fitting song for the material we're covering today as we continue to address the choice between evolution or creation. It's been fun for me to revisit this topic. I've preached several times on this up in the state in Washington and Oregon and in meetings. It has been good for me to revisit this material and to look at some of the newer things as well that are for our consideration. And it's important for young people to know that. And I forgot there's another announcement. Alyssa Jarvis is also traveling today. I failed to let you know that. But as you think about this particular topic, as we noted this morning, basically we have three questions that we've dealt with or are dealing with. The first two that we dealt with this morning, why do some believe in evolution? And we gave some quotes from Strange Science website. And does it make any difference whether one believes in evolution or not? And we've showed about four or five different areas where it does make a difference on how we view things, how we treat people, how we view ourselves, how we view the authority of the Bible, and things along those lines. And this evening, can we really know which is true? Can we really have that clarity that Moses had as he stood before Pharaoh? You may know that the Lord is the God of all the earth. Can we have that? Can we have that decisiveness that we're not betwixt the two? Maybe there is one, a God, maybe there is a creation, maybe it's evolution. Or can we mold the two together as some have done? Well, God used evolution. The compromisers who try to mix oil and water. Evolution and creation does not mix. It can't mix. I mean, you think about it, and this isn't a part of my material this evening, but you think about it, and here you have in evolution, this long age processes, and here you have the days of creation, 6 days. And then you have the creation of vegetation before the sun, and you have the earth created before the sun, and there's no way that's going to jive with an evolutionist. So don't even try to attempt that third, all-inclusive, all-compromising position. It will not work. So can we really know? The debate is not faith versus science. It's not faith versus science. That's what it's been hijacked to make it look like that. It's often said, you know, well, you have your religion, you have your faith, and I'll take science, meaning I'll take evolution. But evolution is based on unobservable assumptions that, you know, we could say, what we have observed today, the current processes of today, those are constant throughout time. That's an assumption, but it's not proven. You can't prove those were the same, the same rates, if you were, since the creation of the world until now. In fact, Peter took this uniformitarian idea to task, as I've mentioned here before, in 2 Peter chapter 3. That this is one of the arguments of scoffers and that it's not trustworthy. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he said, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, that's verse 3, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. All things continue as they were. As they what were, so it's always been since the creation, and Jesus Christ is not coming. God is not coming back. Peter reminds them it wasn't always this way. There was a time when God interjected great wrath and force against the world and caused a global flood. So to assume this is just that, to assume. When you embrace evolution, you must embrace that some point in time, nothing came from something. You have to embrace that, essentially. You have to embrace that non-living material somehow gave rise to living material. Living material is here. Well, where did it come from? Well, it must have eventually, sometime in some place, in the primordial soup of humanity and of life, I should say, that life came from that somehow. That's an assumption. It's never been seen. It's never been observed. Unintelligent material came from unintelligent material came intelligent material, and throw everything in this blender of time and chance and random processes, and you have our voila amazing universe. You know, everything tastes better in a blender, doesn't it? I don't know. But, you know, as long as you can have this blender, this smoothie of gradualism, it's easier to swallow that you and I are related to an amoeba. It's easier to swallow that we have ape in our ancestry. If we can just blow it up into a million-year blender, throw it all together and mix it and spread it out over millions of years, and how conceivable are millions of years anyway? Can you really conceive a million years? You and I, if we're lucky, can live 70. It's hard to conceive 1,000, but they want us to conceive millions and billions of years. That's beyond our conception. We can't embrace the idea of 1,000 thousands. It's hard to do that as far as time is concerned. And so that's where the obscurity begins. But that's not how the Bible faces this issue, this topic. As we've read this evening from Psalm 33, and we have here Psalm 33, verses 4 through 9 on the screen, we understand how rapid creation was. God spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. It's just instantaneous. That's how the Scriptures speak of it. No, God did not use evolution and gradualism. He did not use uniformitarian processes to bring about all that we see today. And when we look at this psalm, we see the beginning of the creation. The beginning of the creation was a living beginning. That God is a living being. That He is a living, that there was a living source. We see that He is, there is an informational source. It's not out of nothing, but out of something. We see that that information is an essential component for life by the word of the Lord. That's information. By the word, you cannot have life without information. Go ask any geneticist. What's found in the DNA? Information. And what is God? It's His word that generated all things. And when you look at the beginning, it's an intelligent, moral source. You have God who loves righteousness, justice. See the morality here? The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. The beginning place of creation is a living place. It's a living source. It's an intelligent source. It's a moral source. He loves righteousness and justice. So you take all of that off the table. There is no life, there is no intelligence, there is no information, there is no moral compass, and you create a world out of nothing that is obsessed with purpose. When you figure that enigma out, let me know. How is it that we are obsessed with purpose when we were created from a non-purpose accident in time, which was itself miraculous? So it's really hard to wrap my mind around the evolutionary, atheistic, naturalistic beginning of time. Can we really know, you know, whether or not it's creation or evolution? Well, again, as I mentioned, the debate is not faith versus science. Real science observes, it tests and observes, and it repeats. It's testable, it's observational, and it's repeatable. That's the limitations of real science, and that's why we have automobiles that we can drive and planes in which we can fly and houses with air conditioning. That's what real science produces. No evolutionist observed the early conditions of the earth. This is what God told Job in chapter 38 of his letter. In Job chapter 38, verse 4, he asked him this very important question, which is humbling for any man who thinks he knows what origin is like. God asked Job 38, verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Were you there? Have you seen it? Have you observed it? Did you test it? Did you do your little observations with the beginning? No, you weren't even there." So that's a humiliating question to ask. I wasn't there. You were not there. So how can you assert what was there? Well, they could flip that and say, well, how can you assert what was there? Well, I know someone who was there. God was there. And He has told us what went on. And I accept that by faith. You cannot, an evolutionist cannot claim how the first cells were formed because he hasn't observed it. He wasn't there to observe it. It's a matter of faith either way. It's the question as, which faith do you subscribe? What is more reasonable, the creationist idea as it is explained in Scripture, or the naturalist idea as it is explained in evolution. And so this does not mean, when I say we understand it by faith, it does not mean that we cannot have certainty. It does not mean that we're left to a guessing game. It does not mean that we can't reach a point where we know what it was. Just because it's a matter of faith does not exclude certainty. Faith, which is uncertain, is blind faith. Faith that is certain must have something. It must have evidence. It must be evidence-based. It must be proof-driven. And so the question mark is replaced when we find sound evidences to build upon, to build this bridge going from an area of uncertainty over to an area of certainty where I know that there is a God, right? As we've sung tonight, God is alive. Not there might be a God who may be alive. But rather we can move because of the sound evidences, we can build a bridge that goes to the area of certainty. And that is faith. This is exactly what Jesus told his listeners to do in John chapter 10, verse 38. In the Gospel of John, he does not tell people, just accept what I say. Just take it by faith. You know, I know there's no proof, but just believe me. He doesn't say that. In fact, we read in John chapter 10, verse 37, he says, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. What's connected to faith is the work that Jesus supplies. And now read verse 38. But if I do what? The works. Though you do not believe me, that is what I'm saying, believe the works. Believe the evidence that I'm giving you. That you may know, notice the certainty word, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in Him. Don't just accept my word for it. The religion of Christ is not blind faith. It's not just accepting everybody's word, or we would be accepting David Koresh when he pulled his stunt, or any of the others that have come forward. It is, if I've given the works that prove who I am, then look at the works, believe the works, and then you can believe me, who I say I am. It's the same way with evolution and creation. We reach a conclusion that is based on the evidences so that we can know what actually happened. Just as we can know that Jesus Christ lived, that He died, and that He raised again the third day. Well, good evidence is wanting when you assume that the law of biogenesis has not always been true. You assume that it must have not been true in order for evolution to occur. That there was a time of nothing which gave rise to something, and there was a time of something non-living that gave rise to something that is living. When you assume that, you assume it by faith, and you must have some kind of evidence to sustain that. I would challenge anyone to provide that evidence today. I know what some will say, but that's another sermon. It's another area where I would love for people to bring up a certain project. But that's not what most people are going to do. Unsatisfactory way to explain the presence of life, laws, intelligence, and information, and then the fossil record without clear transitional life form. There should be packed full of transition after transition after transition of all of these various life forms that come, and we would expect that to be a nice, neat package, and yet that's exactly not what happens. That's not what's there. So where good evidence is contradicting is the presence of so-called living fossils. We'll talk about that in a moment. Living fossils. What's up with a living fossil? Well, a living fossil is something that defies evolution, and I'll prove that in a few moments. Polystrate fossils, and I'll talk about that in just a moment. And any fossil that denies millions of years is in fact hard, tangible evidence that defies and debunks gradualism today. Now let's look at a couple of examples. I really love White Sands. I really, since moving down here and going over there to White Sands and seeing that area, it's like, wow, I've never seen anything like this in my life. This is amazing. And so we enjoyed going over there, and I enjoyed reading some of the material that was there, though you walk in and they definitely enforce millions of years, gradualism, evolution, and all of that. And it was interesting to me to see the evidence of this bleached, earless lizard, and here's the typical form here. You can see how this kind of blends in with his environment, this kind of blends in with his environment. And cases like these are often presented as proof for evolution, kind of like what I mentioned this morning about the dogs and how the variation occurs within dogs. It's amazing how many of you own Chihuahuas. I found that out. It's somewhat frightening. I'm just kidding. They're cute. But what is interesting is that creationists look at the same data here and they apply their reason and they go to a completely different direction than where evolutionists go. And that is because they start with an idea which leads to a different groundwork than where an evolutionist would. At White Sands, when you read the literature that is there, you are left thinking that the process of evolution has created this change from this typical form to this bleached form. That's the impression that they want you to have, and that's the impression that they want your children to have. Yet science has observed that of all of the specimens that live in this area, only a small few have actually changed. That's number one. That's important. In this quote from the government, although some dune-filled animals are lighter colored than individuals in other populations of the same species, most animals that live in the dunes are unusually colored. That means they're like their typical form. Like we would think most of them would be bleached. Among insects, for example, is the notation that the absence of adaptation to the soil color is more striking than its present. There's many more creatures there in the insect world that have not changed at all. And he collected 343 insects and only eight, you know, with different, only four actually of those species were colored lighter. Only four of the 343. Only four of those species were lighter colored. Then similarly, in 1943, 23 different specimens were trapped of mammals in the dunes, and only three were lighter colored than they expected. You would expect that many forms would be lighter colored, but just a handful, just a small handful. So when you look at these two creatures and you look at this bleached form and you look at this typical form, you still have the observation that we read in Scripture of the fixity of kinds. This has not evolved into anything other than a lizard. It's still the same lizard with a different color skin, with a bleached form, if I can use that. It's still the earless lizard. And you think about it, where this creature here living on white would be easy prey and easily done away with versus the one that has this gene that allows it to stay more camouflaged, whereas this one living here in this area, the white one there, would be easier prey because it would stand out more, right? So it's still a lizard. It still obeys the Genesis 1 law of fixed kinds. Natural selection, which, by the way, is not something that began with evolutionary thinking, as I'll prove here in just a moment. Natural selection only works with the present information within the population genetic pool that exists there. This is why we have diversification of humans, because after the Tower of Babel, they were scattered and the gene pool was restricted and nations were formed. Just like we see here on a small scale between these lizards. And so, no new information is created to go from this typical form to this bleached form. There is no new information. It's exactly a loss of information. Kind of like the blind cave fish, right? They lose the ability to see, which makes them better adept at living in dark caves where there is no light. And so, you know, from a crude genetic point of view, I mean, if you have a dominant gene, A, capital B, and a recessive gene, small a, small b, and you could see that different colorization may come. And where you would have the purely white is where the where both parents would supply the recessive gene. If a group becomes isolated with only this recessive gene, the information supplied would become this what this recessive gene would mandate. And it so happens to be that it's that kind of lizard that survives better in white than the typical. The other ones become more easy prey. So they get killed off. And so, check out this quote. When you talk about natural selection, many people give credit to Charles Darwin for the formulating the theory of natural selection as described in his book On the Origin of Species. Few realize that Darwin only popularized the idea and actually borrowed it from several other people, especially a creationist by the name of Edward Blyth. Blyth published several articles describing the natural describing the process of natural selection in Magazine of Natural History between 1835 and 1837, 22 full years before Darwin published his book. It is also known that Darwin had copies of these magazines, and the parts of the On the Origin of Species are nearly verbatim from Blyth's article. Nearly verbatim. He was reading them and publishing that material in his renowned book, On the Origin of Species. This is from Georgia Purdom. Well, when we think about the fixity of kind, something that we observe, we never see one kind molding or evolving into a completely another kind. So that is found consistently. Then you've got the law of biogenesis, which is critical and which is what the Bible would say would occur, as we've read there in the third day of the Genesis week, where the seed was within itself and it would reproduce after its kind. But then we back out and we say, wait a second, where and then can life come from? Life must always come from life. In Acts chapter 17, verse 25, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all things. Who's the source of life? Non-living, a non-living God? A non-living source? What makes more sense reasonably? A living God. For in him, Paul says in verse 28, we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said. From Biology Online, this is not a creationist website, the process in which life forms arise from similar life forms, it asserts that living things can only be produced by another living thing and not by a non-living thing. And in the supplement to this page, it says it is now a common notion that any living thing can only come from another living thing. No cellular life has ever been observed to arise from non-living matter. And that matters, by the way, because if you believe in evolution, you must believe that from non-living matter, at some time in the past, living matter spawned from it. An example is given, a spider lays eggs that will develop into, what do you think? Spiders, right? Spiders. Yet, the dilemma is the general theory of evolution assumes that cellular life did arise from non-living material. And yet this says no cellular life has ever been observed. So what's faith and what's science? If you say, I believe in evolution, you are speaking from what is unobserved, what has not been observed. So Christians are not the only one. This is something I really wanted to hit on this week, is that we are not the only ones who move by faith. We are not the only ones who speak out of faith. Evolutionists speak out of faith. They see things that are unseen, that have never been observed, just as you and I would see the Christ on the cross, though those things have been observed and written down for you and I to read and test them, as test their testimony. Look at their witnessing, if you will, that are found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and in the epistles. Geological anomalies. You know, when you live in the state of Washington, and all of your family, pretty much, lives in the state of Indiana, and you're the one that basically is going to be counted on to visit, you're going to make that, you know, you're going to make that trip to Indiana and back. And that can become some trip, let me tell you. Sometimes you need to get off the beaten path. And so one time we did, and we went down and decided to drive through the Yellowstone National Park and go to the Grand Tetons where I took that picture. And it impresses me with this Psalm 104, verses 6 through 9. And I have the New American Standard supplied on the screen, where he talks about the Genesis flood. And he says, "You covered it," that's the earth, "with the deep as with a garment." Just like throwing a garment on something. So he threw the water all over the earth. "The waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they hurried away. The mountains rose. The valleys sank down to the place which you established for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over, so that they will not return to cover the earth." In making the world livable again, God had to do some things, and He made the earth lower, and He made the earth rise to create deep ocean bodies. That's what this passage is telling you and me. And so, you go upward, you see this, you know, you scale the mountain peaks, you go downward, you see the canyons and the ocean. One's filled with water and the other's up in the air. And that's why we have dry land today. Now, this passage, I'm pretty sure, is not known by the government who posts signs at these national parks. I'm pretty sure that it's not, but they nearly plagiarize the Holy Spirit. When I stopped at this one sign, and I read this, I took a picture of it, and it said, 9 million years ago, and there's your millions of years, the earth's crust broke into two rectangular blocks along the Teton Fault. Now, first of all, notice in Genesis chapter 7, in verse 11, "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep," that's the ocean, the great deep is the ocean, "all the fountains within them were broken up." All right? Here the earth's crust was broke into two rectangular blocks. Here we read in Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, "On that day, all the fountains of the earth, the great deep, were broken up, and the windows of heaven were open." And so you've got a gushing of water coming from below, and you've got the gushing of water falling from above. And clearly you have the earth being broken up. And then they say, rectangular blocks along the Teton Fault, a 40-mile-long zone of weakness through sporadic movements. The western block hinged skyward to become the Teton Range. The western block jetting skyward. And then they write, while the eastern block tilted downward. So the two plates going like this, tilted downward to form the valley called Jackson Hole. The valley sank. What's that reminiscent of? Psalm 104, the valley sank. Four times more than the mountains rose. Again, almost plagiarism, it sounds like, from the Holy Spirit. But yet they attach their millions of years timetable to this awesome event that occurred. And I think it's important to read this stuff that they say, and then, of course, compare it with the truth that you have in your own Bible. Psalm 104, verses 6 through 9, that talks about mountain formation. That talks about deeper oceans. And that's from the Holy Spirit of God. That's where your standard and your framework is. And that's where we need to camp. And that's where we need to stay. And that gives us perspective then on how things have changed. Not gradual processes over millions of years, but rapid catastrophic events. When we say polystrate fossils, because we believe in a flood, because we believe in a cataclysm that was inflicted upon the earth, there are those kind of fossils that are referred to, and they're everywhere, polystrate, meaning many strata. They go through many different strata. Now, you have a living, something that was alive, that is buried in multiple strata. And it's jetting, you know, vertically through that strata. And this is a picture of a tree in Germany. And you can kind of see this little white faint line here. This is 1 meter from here to here. So that's a very, you know, it's a tall specimen. And it's going through various forms of strata. And, apparently the tree could not have... grown through this strata. There wouldn't be sunlight to grow through it. It's not going to do that. It could not be there so long that it took millions of years for these various layers to creep its way up. Must have been rapid burial so that it was preserved. It had to be fossilized so that it wouldn't decay. And so this type of anomaly doesn't fit in the nice, neat package of gradualism, is something that throws evolutionary communities in fits. And you know when Mount St. Helens erupted in 1980? Scientists went down after that and began to look at the bottom of Spirit Lake, and they found the same kind of layers forming in a small micro way around trees that some were in growing position, meaning they were vertical. But they were not in growing location. Those trees were not growing. That's not where they were. That's not where they were. They were displaced there, and they sank in a vertical position with layers starting to form over them and around them. And so imagine now, rather than one volcano, imagine the whole world that is filled with water, where trees then would begin to sink and the sediment from the flood would begin to fall over these trees. There was, I don't know if it's still there, but there was, even when I went and saw it, a log mat in Spirit Lake. And that was several years after the volcanic eruption. And those several trees had, in fact, sunk down to the bottom. Bent rock layers, I may have mentioned this here before, where you have rock layers that, if it's going to be something that occurs over millions of years, you can't take rock that is brittle and bend it. It has to be warm, which itself would insinuate that this had to be where it was, I don't know what the word it is to use, but you know, you could move it without it breaking. It wasn't brittle. And so bent rock layers, and these are all over the earth too. Drive from Washington State out through Montana, look at the interstate. You go through the cutout roads and you'll see bent rock layers as well. The layers must have been warm when they were laid down. Probably one of the most outstanding finds is recently, and the person who owns this is definitely not a creationist. Okay? But soft and stretchy tissue with red blood cells found in a dinosaur femur. How can a person take a dinosaur femur apart, cut it in two, and then find non-decayed matter in it and say this has been around for millions and millions and millions of years? And yet, this is exactly what has been given. Evolutionists, they're not going to discard their faith. You're attacking their faith. Their paradigm's at risk. They will reject the evidence's implication and reshape it to fit their paradigm, kind of like when you jump out of an airplane and up goes the umbrella or whatever it is you're falling down with. You kind of release that to slow your impact to the ground. That's what evolutionists do with their theory. They're propping up all these kinds of umbrellas and balloons and such to try to keep the thing afloat when all this evidence continues to resurface that is sinking it. Now, rather than embrace the implication, and let me just read this. Mary Schweitzer, Just kind of a brief history here. Not a creationist, claims to be an evangelical, but is a diehard evolutionist. Found this unfossilized material of a Tyrannosaurus rex in the 1990s. And in 2005, another amazing discovery of another Tyrannosaurus rex had been preserved, and the appearance of soft tissue and was also stretchy. The material was stretchy. Also, soft tissue has been discovered in other fossils. Bones of an iguanodon, which is supposed to be 120 million years old, has soft tissue in it. How do you get that? How do you wrap your mind around something that's supposed to be 120 million years old and has soft tissue in it? Gradualistic assumptions take this evidence and throw it into a blender to try to consume it in a more digestible way, rather than embrace the implications that the data would say that we have a recent looking dinosaur bone. They have to redefine it. They scramble to maintain their paradigm, to make it fit for millions of years. Quoting from Smithsonian Magazine, Furthermore, discoveries in the past year have shown that the discovery of soft tissue in B-Rex, B-Rex is the short term B for Bob, which they named this Tyrannosaurus Rex, who later turned out to be a female. Schweitzer and Wittemeyer have now found probable blood vessels, bone building cells, and connective tissue in another T-Rex, in a theropod from Argentina, and a 300,000-year-old woolly mammoth. That's quoting from SmithsonianMagazine.com. Now, they say this. This is how they deal with it. This is the spin zone, if you will. It shows us that we really just don't understand decay. We don't understand how decay works. So instead of saying we don't understand history and we should throw the millions of years out into the garbage, the response is no, decay really does take millions and millions of years. In fact, we can stretch decay, the rate of decay now, to not only millions of years, but to infinity and beyond. You going to believe that? That's where you must go. Dinosaur soft tissue. Isn't it amazing? Stretchy. Lasted that way for millions of years. Schweitzer said it was exactly like looking at a slice of modern bone. But of course, I couldn't believe it. The bones are, after all, 65 million years old. How could blood cells survive that long? What's wrong with that picture? It looks like modern bone, but it can't be. Why? Because I believe in millions of years. It throws my 65 million year Tyrannosaurus rex paradigm into the road, and it's hit by a Mack truck, and then it's buried. But I can't let that happen, so we got to put floaters on it and keep it rising, and we got to find a different reinterpretation. Well, I just can't understand decay now. The rate of decay must be longer than we thought it was. In fact, again, quoting from the Smithsonian, geologists have established that the Hell Creek Formation, where this T-Rex was found, is 68 million years old. And so are the bones buried in it. Now, this is you got to love the circular reasoning. The formation at Hell's Creek Canyon is 65 million years old. Therefore, the bones are 65 million years old, 68 million years old. And then when the tables are turned, the bones are 68 million years old. Therefore, we know that the Hell's Creek Canyon, the dirt, the layers there are 68 billion years old. So it's kind of that, you know, circular reasoning, rather than looking at the evidence and saying, well, stretchy material defies the rate of decay over millions of years. Therefore, dinosaurs recently lived. Remember in your Bibles, where are dinosaurs? Dinosaurs are created on day 6. And Job describes dinosaurs in his letter, in his book, as we've studied here in the past. The flexible branching structures of the T-Rex bone were justifiably identified as blood vessels, soft tissue. Like blood vessels should not be there if the bones were 65 million years old. These microscopic structures were able to be squeezed out of some of the blood vessels and can be seen to look like cells, as the researcher said. So once again, there is scope for Dr. Schweitzer to ask the same question. How could these cells last for 65 million years? You got to love the
the anomalies, living fossils. Remember this quote this morning? Humans have bred dogs, birds, cows, and corn to their desires for hundreds, if not thousands of years. If farmers and breeders could bring about such big changes in the short time span of recorded history, what could nature do? What could nature do over millions of years? Well, let's play with that just for a moment. And then this lesson will be yours. Or almost yours. I've got one more point to make after this. Those living fossils, they just come back and they kind of, like ghosts in your closet, they spook you. And so the coelacanth was once taught to be the transitional form between fish and tetrapods. And so they would say, look at these limbs here, and that little guy, that fella, used those legs to crawl up out of shallow water onto dry ground. Now they found other supposedly similar creatures today that they use as their so-called transitional forms, because this has been thoroughly debunked and you can't cling onto it anymore. And so it was thought, you know, that this is a creature that went out of existence. And let me ask you this question. They were supposed to have been in existence 400 million years ago. What are the physiological differences between a coelacanth that is said to have lived 400 million years ago and one that is said to have lived 65 million years ago? What's the difference between the two? The answer is nothing. What's the difference between a coelacanth that lived 65 million years ago and one that they now find in the Indian Ocean today? You look at the fossilized bones and the structure, and you look at the living thing today. You know what the difference is? This one's living. That's the difference. Now, doesn't that beg the question? 400 million year history of evolution with no changes? We know now, because of observation, that it uses its unique fins to orient itself vertically in the deepest seas of the Indian Ocean, not walking onto dry land from shallow waters. Science, when they speak about the past, are speaking from assumption, speaking from bias, speaking from faith. We look at that and we use even their timetables. We say, how come there's no transition between this and that? Why is it that this creature looks exactly the same? Finally, my friends, evidence for creation, not only the fixity of kinds which is observed, not only the law of biogenesis which has never been observed to be broken, not only the geological anomalies that we've outlined tonight, but it's Jesus and the Bible. Jesus and the Bible. The Bible was written by the Holy Spirit of God through men. And we have the creation account given to us in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And when the divine, infinite God came onto this earth and dwelt among men, He made some claims that validate and verify and seal the deal for anyone that's a Christian to know the origin of the creation and to reject the theory of evolution. In chapter 10 of Mark, when he talks about marriage, he says in Mark chapter 10, verse 6, that from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. From when did He make them male and female? From the beginning of creation, He made them male and female. Now, if you put the millions of years of evolutionary timetable, you've got millions of years here, millions of years here, millions of years, millions and billions of years, and then we get to man at the very end of the creation, according to that timetable. The last 200 million years out of what, 14.6 billion years? That's the very small dot at the end of that timetable, they say. But what does Jesus say? At the beginning of creation, He made them male and female. They didn't evolve separately and become male and female, but rather they were created fully female and fully male. And the law of marriage is based on that creation. We can also point out, John chapter 1, 1 through 3, that Jesus is the Word became flesh.
and he created all things. So when Jesus talks about the creation, it's because he's the creator. He's not talking about assumptions here. He's talking about what he did. And as you think about this, there are several passages in Scripture that give us that have implications that are very important for our thinking and our consideration. And as you think about this, you know, look over at Mark chapter 13. If you're there in Mark, just go down to verse 18. When he's telling the disciples, pray that your flight may not be in winter. For in those days there will be tribulation. This is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Such tribulation as has not been since when? The beginning of the creation which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. The turmoil, the peril, the tribulation and pressure that was within the city of Jerusalem during Roman takeover is more intense than anything that's ever existed from the beginning of time and will ever exist. Okay, so there's a time stamp there. There's a beginning of creation which shows us, now here's the point, what was in the beginning of creation? Tribulation was in the beginning of creation. That's what it implies, that tribulation was at the beginning of creation. But for tribulation to be at the beginning of creation, in the context, man must be at the beginning of creation to be in pressure, right? To be in pressure. And so, murder. Notice Luke chapter 11, when Jesus again talks about the beginning. In Luke chapter 11, verse 50, I know I went a little longer than normal tonight, but I wanted to finish the series out. In Luke chapter 11, verse 50, he says to these people, that are just murderous individuals, he says that the blood of the prophets which was shed, now watch it, from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. That means that prophets were in existence at the foundation, the very beginning of the world, and he lists us who was at the beginning. He essentially affirms Genesis, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. God used prophets to speak to his people back then. And Abel is the first prophet mentioned. Abel was the son of Adam at the foundation of the world. Can you believe that Jesus is mistaken and that Abel came 14.6 billion years later? Can you believe that? You can't believe that and be a Christian. Jesus is Lord, he is King, and he is Creator. In fact, you know what, my friends? Redemption was needed at the beginning of creation. Redemption, sacrifice was needed. In a very quite familiar passage in Hebrews chapter 9, it might be overlooked though, the implication of verse 26, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. Jesus would have had to suffer since the foundation of the world. If he had a priesthood that was like Aaron, he would have to suffer in every generation. And that would take his suffering all the way to the foundation of the world. But who did he die for? Man. Which means man was at the foundation of the world. This is Hebrews 9:26. And man needed redeemed. He needed the suffering of Christ to have his sins forgiven. So, Hebrews, Mark, Matthew, Luke, you got to throw those books of your New Testament away so you can embrace the theory of evolution. I'm not going to do that. See, I've moved from uncertainty. And yes, there was a time when I was uncertain. And I've moved to certainty, based on the evidence. We've just looked at a fraction of that this evening. You're not a Christian here. We hope that you will name the name of Christ, that you will believe that Jesus really is the Son of God, the Creator of heaven and earth. You will be baptized into Christ tonight for the forgiveness of sins, that you will
make your claim to eternity to live with Him. And if you have done that, we hope and pray that you will continue to maintain your faith and nurture it. Because, you know, we are called to be faithful until the end. In that 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." He's the Creator. He's the King. Let us serve Him with all of our heart, mind, and soul. If you're subject to the invitation, will you please make your claim in eternity now? Together we stand. And as we sing.